Privilege to be with you this evening and appreciate the invitation to be your speaker. I'm very happy for the occasion that brings me down to this part of the country. Of course, it's always pleasant to be here and be with old friends, but I'm especially thrilled at the work that lies before us. I'm very thankful to God that in His mercies, He's allowed me to be a part of it, and thankful to you, brothers and sisters here, for permitting me to join Matthew in this work. I'm very optimistic for what the future holds. I've been blessed in the last couple of years especially to see opportunities like this and what they can accomplish. Last April, I went to Bangladesh with Brother Michael Bolton and Brother Keith Thompson and Brother Saganti Lazarus from India. And there were, to our knowledge, no faithful congregations in that country, but there were people who had expressed an interest in learning more about the Bible. And when we left, there were three faithful congregations. And that reflects more the honesty of their hearts than any skill or accomplishment on our part. I had the same experience in East Africa a few years ago when Keith Thompson and I went to Dar es Salaam, where we'd heard about a man who was willing to listen to the biblical teaching on the Lord's Supper. And when we left that place after just 3 days of being there, there was a congregation of 38 people who had taken their stand out of digression. And at this point, that congregation, now it's been about 2 years, that congregation has over 100 members. They are growing exponentially and doing very well. They're on their way to ordaining an eldership. I've been able to see other works like that. I share those with you so that you can be optimistic too. That we don't know what the future holds, of course, and what may await us up in that part of the country, but the fact that people have called, come and help us, like the ancient Macedonians did, and the fact that this congregation puts a high enough value on the preaching of the gospel that you'll send the young man in your employ to go up there and to share the truth with them is a wonderful and commendable thing. And much good and no harm at all will come from it. So I'm happy to be a part of it, and I'm happy that you all can be a part of it as well. I know it'll be a blessing to the congregation. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to the book of 1 John? And we'll read chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John, beginning in chapter 1, verse 5. The apostle says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." I want to talk to you for a little while this evening about the second law of pardon. The late governor of Tennessee, Robert L. Taylor, recounted in a lecture a convict's plea for pardon. He said, "One bright morning just before Christmas Day, an official stood in the executive chamber in my presence as governor of Tennessee and said, 'Governor, I've been implored by a poor, miserable wretch in the penitentiary to bring you this rude fiddle. It was made by his own hands with a penknife during the hours allotted to him for rest. It is entirely without value, as you can see, but it is his last petition to you for mercy. He begged me to say that he has neither influential friends nor attorneys to plead for him, And all that he asks is that when the governor sits at his own happy fireside on Christmas Eve with his children around him, he will play one tune to them on this rough fiddle and think of a cabin far away in the mountains whose hearthstone is cold and desolate and surrounded by a family of poor, little ragged children crying for bread and waiting and listening for the footsteps of their father. The governor examined the record, and when he returned home to sit at his fireside with his children, he did indeed play a tune on his new fiddle. The fireside in the mountains was also bright and warm that night, and a pardoned prisoner sat with his baby on his knees, surrounded by joyous little ones and his thankful wife. And although there was not but rags and squalid poverty around him, his heart sang, "Be it ever so humble, there's no place like home." The governor remarked on concluding this story that when he served in that office, he often felt the stings of criticism for his liberal use of pardoning power. But he offered in his defense, "I saw old mothers with white locks and wrinkled brows swoon at the governor's feet every day. I saw old fathers with broken hearts and tear-stained faces and heard them plead by the hour for their wayward boys. I saw a wife and seven children clad in tattered rags, barefoot in midwinter, fall down on their knees before the one who held the pardoning power. I saw a little girl climb upon the governor's knee and put her arms around his neck to ask him if he had any little girls, only to sob upon his bosom as if her heart would break and plead for mercy for her poor, miserable, wretched convict father. I saw want and woe and agony and anguish unutterable pass before the gubernatorial door. And I said, let this heartless world condemn. Let the critics frown and rail, but he who has power and does not temper justice with mercy will cry in vain for mercy on the great day when God shall judge the merciful and the unmerciful." Well, perhaps we can see why a reasonable man, conscious of his own need for mercy and pardon, would feel the need to extend pardon and forgiveness to others if it was in his power to do so. But it is amazing to think that the holy and magnificent God has offered pardon for sinners and shown mercy and grace beyond all reason. He needs no defense. He will never stand in need of any mercy from his creatures. And so it is purely an act of favor on his part to show such loving kindness. In Micah chapter 7 and verse 18, the prophet extolled the wonders of God's willingness to extend this gift to sinners when he said, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage?" There is no question that the blessing of pardon for sin is a gift of grace and a gift we desperately need. Pardon for sin is the means by which we are saved from the death penalty justice demands for sin. And understanding the complexity of human nature, I suppose we all realize that that death penalty extends beyond physical suffering and would bring to us eternal suffering in our spirit and in our soul and in our resurrected body for everlasting upon everlasting, if we were not saved from it. So understand that when we talk about pardon, we're talking about salvation. However, while pardon is without controversy a gift of grace, there is a law of pardon according to the scripture. Contrary to the modern theories of religion, law and grace are not mutually exclusive ideas. God was under no obligation to send Jesus to die for our sins, but because of his wonderful favor, his grace, he did. And the fact that he instituted a law or a rule of conditions for how that gracious gift should be received by individuals who needed it and desired it in no way and in no respect negates the fact that it was given by grace. When Isaiah the prophet anticipated the benevolent ministry of Jesus Christ for sinners, He described the riches of the gospel age in these words in Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 7. He said, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Who can deny the graciousness of that invitation? But clearly, there are given with the invitation rules or a law by which the pardon offered may be attained. And in the New Testament scriptures, the apostles teach us that under the rule of Christ, there are in fact two laws of pardon for two classes of sinners. The first law of pardon applies to a group of people who the old-time preachers called alien sinners. Now that term is probably confusing to most people today, but in this case, the word alien simply means a stranger or a foreigner or a non-citizen, particularly one who is not a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, one who is not yet a Christian or a believer, as the scripture uses the term. Now, the apostles speak of non-Christians with this word in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The apostle said, "Therefore remember that at that time, before you became a Christian, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Verse 13 tells of a change. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Again in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 22, the same apostle says, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death." So these people were at one time alien sinners. They had no connection, no rights or privileges to the blessings and benefits of the work of Christ. But that changed, and they were brought near to God and reconciled to him and placed in Christ Jesus through the first law of pardon. The book of Acts is full of testimony and examples of how alien sinners were led to Christ through apostolic preaching. And in every case, the same rule or law was explained to them for how their pardon was to be effected, how they could enjoy the benefits of the blood of Jesus Christ and be put into a special relationship with God through him. First, all were told that they must believe the testimony concerning Jesus. You see an example of that in Acts 16:31 in the apostles' command to the Philippian jailer. Now, this constituted for the alien sinner a change of views. He has come to accept some facts that before he did not know or did not acknowledge. Second, all were told they must repent or turn their hearts away from rebellion to submission to God, as the Apostle Peter commanded in Acts 3 and verse 19. This constituted for the alien sinner a change of affections. He's come to hate behavior that he formerly loved and to love behavior that he formerly hated. And with that change of affections, if it's genuine, there will be produced a reformation of character and of life, or a change in behavior. A third, all were told to confess faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:37. And this constituted for the alien sinner a change of profession. Now he is speaking something that formerly he denied or ignored. And fourth, we're told that all were commanded to be immersed or baptized in water in order to have their sins forgiven, as the apostle instructed in Acts 2:38. And this constituted for the alien sinner a change of state or position. The Bible says that at immersion, when the other conditions are met, the alien sinner is saved Mark 16:16, he is immersed into Christ and puts on Christ, Galatians 3:27. And now he's no longer an alien sinner. Now the Spirit of God would call him a saint in Christ Jesus, as he referred to the Christians in the city of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. Now I realize many people have come to believe that sainthood is something mystical, some lofty and unattainable goal for the average man. But the Bible says if you obey the gospel, if you accept and follow the terms of the first law of pardon, God makes you a saint. He sets you apart. He makes you a holy one by His mighty power, by the blood of His Son. He takes away the qualities and condemnation that formerly made you worthy of the name sinner and moves you into a special relationship with Him. Ephesians 2 and verse 19 says it this way: Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners or aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And that brings us to the second class of people for whom the second law of pardon is addressed. And that is Christians who sin. When a Christian sins, the apostle says that something unnatural and unwarranted is happening. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, Paul wrote, What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? And then in verse 6 he continues, Knowing this, that our old man, that's a figure for our old lifestyle of sinfulness, our old ways, were crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. That change from being an alien to being a Christian is supposed to mark a change in behavior. When you were an alien, sin was a habitual lifestyle. The Apostle Paul says it was like second nature to you, according to Ephesians 2 and verse 3. But when you become a Christian, sin should now be an unwelcome guest, an odd exception, an intruder to be opposed as soon as it is detected. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, the apostle says it this way: Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that Jesus was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him or known Him. In verse 9 he says, Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now those words are greatly troubling to most Bible readers. They would be troubling to me because I am under the impression that I've been born of God. You see, I've obeyed the first law of pardon, but all this language of he cannot sin and he does not sin doesn't really match up with my track record. And it may not match up with yours either. But the grammar of the original language makes this verse less troublesome than it may appear in my New King James Version. I want to read these verses again from the English Standard Version that I think better captures their meaning. Listen to it. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for his seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So you see what he's saying is, when you're saved, a part of the salvation process is that your lifestyle changes. And you no longer make a practice of disobeying God. That idea that the Christian does not keep on sinning, that's the best way of comprehending it. Now, the statement that he cannot sin, or even that he cannot keep on sinning, must be understood figuratively. That is, it's not allowed. It's not optional for the Christian to live in sin. It's sort of like when you're a little child and your friend came by and asked if you can come outside and play, and you said, "No, I can't come outside. My mom said I have to do homework." Well, that didn't mean necessarily you were chained to the floor and that it was impossible for you to leave your home. It was possible for you to go outside, but it wasn't allowed. And you could say, "I can't do it," because you were operating under your parents' authority, and so it wasn't an option for you. Now, when you're a Christian, by virtue of coming to Jesus, by virtue of giving yourself to Him and receiving His power to save you, you have given up the option to habitually live in sin. And thus John says in 1 John 2 and verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." That is God's desire for His people, that they be free from sin altogether. Jesus told the woman that He had forgiven, "Go and sin no more." And He tells you and I the same thing. But 1 John 2 and verse 1 continues, "And if anyone sins." And thus we see that God doesn't want Christians to sin. He does not allow us the option to live in sin. But sometimes Christians do sin. In this passage, the idea is not habitual, but occasional. Sometimes Christians, because of the weakness of the flesh, make the wrong choice and transgress the law of God. What happens to the Christian who sins? Well, the Bible's very clear in a number of places that the Christian who sins is guilty. And if that sin is not pardoned, the Christian will be lost eternally in hell as if he were still an alien and had never become a Christian in the first place. Let me show you just a few of the many examples of this sobering truth in Scripture. First, in James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. James says, "Brethren, if anyone among you..." Now, I trust we all know that the epistles were all written to Christians and to churches. And so when he says "you," he means Christians and churches. He's talking to saved people. He says, "If anyone among you wanders from the truth..." Now think about that. You can't wander from a place where you never were. So this is clearly one who was in the truth, he abode in the truth for a time, but he's left. If salvation brings a man near to God, then wandering away reverses the effects of salvation, at least in some sense. If anyone among you wanders from the truth, he continues, "and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Now, the death of a soul is, of course, eternal damnation. And the expression "to cover a multitude of sins" means to be saved by the blood of Jesus. See Romans 3, 20 through 28, an example. So according to this passage, a Christian may leave the salvation attained in Christ, and he must be turned back in order to be forgiven, or else he will suffer eternal damnation. Second, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, the apostle says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ..." Now if you're a note taker, in the same epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, this exact language is used to describe Christians. Thus Peter is discussing those who were aliens, but they have come to know Jesus in such a way that they have escaped that condition and they have been saved. But if those people, Peter says, are again entangled in them, that is in the pollution of the world, in sinful living, and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Gareth Reese says that in this passage, the beginning speaks of the condition of the man before conversion. That is, when he was an alien sinner. Peter says if a Christian goes back to living a sinful life, then the end is worse than his former state. That must mean that a Christian who remains in that condition will be lost in hell. It may mean much more than that, but it can certainly mean no less. Thus we see that Christians may sin, and in sin they may be lost. They will be lost if they are not pardoned. But the law of pardon for the Christian is not the same as the law of pardon for the alien sinner. And this is why we use the expression, the second law of pardon. Sometimes people have asked me if I thought that was a scriptural expression. Yes, I do. As I hope I've made clear, I believe the Bible does teach that there are two distinct laws of pardon for two distinct classes of sinners. But a Christian is pardoned under different terms and expectations than the alien, we know, because we have a clear example recorded in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, verse 13, the Bible tells about a fraudulent sorcerer named Simon who was converted to Christ under the preaching of the evangelist Philip in Samaria. The Bible says, then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now clearly, these scriptures present Simon as obeying the first law of pardon. The same language is used of him that it describes every other case of salvation in the book of Acts. So it made him a Christian. But like many Christians, Simon sinned. And he sinned rather early in his Christian career. In verses 14 through 19, we read of how Simon tried to purchase apostolic powers with money so that he could use the gift for personal gain. In the Middle Ages, when Roman Catholicism made Christianity a political force, those who would try to buy an office in the church were accused of simony. That's how their crime was named. And so he became famous for years after for the wickedness that he did on this occasion. Now listen to how the Apostle Peter responds to Simon's request. He says, but Peter said to him, your money perish with you. Because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money, you have neither part nor portion in this matter. For your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. There are several things of note in these verses. Here we have a Christian who sinned, and he is, according to the apostle, perishing. His heart is not right in the sight of God. He has unforgiven sin. He is poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Does that sound like a saved person? Does that sound like a secure person? Clearly not. Here is a plain example of a child of God who fell from grace and was going to hell for his sin. In fact, it's so clear that most people who don't want to embrace the truth that it obviously presents will say, well, Simon must have been a hypocrite. He must have never actually been saved. Now, that's not what the Holy Spirit said. The Holy Spirit said Simon also believed and was baptized. So we know he was a Christian. And we know that now he is lost. But there was hope. Peter gave a solution. Now that's very encouraging because among some of the ancient Christians, I'm talking about those who lived not long after the death of the apostles, there circulated a common belief that if you sinned after you were baptized, there was no possibility for forgiveness. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that, and I'm glad. I preached this sermon back home in Tulsa, and when I wrote the title up on the board, a brother walked through the back door and he said, oh, thank God for the second law of pardon. Yes, I am thankful for it. I've needed it. And I'm sure that if you've spent any time attempting the Christian life, then you need it, or you have needed it as well. Notice that the law of pardon for Simon, now that he was a Christian, was not the same as the law of pardon when he was an alien. He's not told to believe on Jesus Christ and be baptized. Apparently, those actions were effective for their purposes, and they were not utterly negated by Simon's sin. He is now a citizen of the kingdom. He is now a child of God. He now has an advocate with the Father, and for him, there is a special second law to remedy his lost condition. Before we look at exactly what Peter said to Simon, I want us to consider some words on this matter from the Apostle John that we read back at the beginning of our study. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 through 2 and verse 1, the words of our text. Now in 2 and verse 1, John says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteousness." Now the we who have Jesus as an advocate with the Father are clearly Christians. In the next verse, John distinguishes between us and the world. Christians have a special privilege to deal with sin through the relationship we gained by and in Christ through our faith and baptism. Revelation 1 and verse 6 says it this way: "He has made us kings and priests when he washed us in the blood of Jesus." And there's a glorious consequence that now when we sin, we can seek forgiveness by Jesus Christ from God our Father in a special way. This process, the second law of pardon, begins with confession. Now this confession is different from the confession we make in the first law of pardon. The first is a confession of faith, but this is a confession of sin. However, the things confessed, while they're different, the nature of confession is the same in both cases. You see, the word confession in the New Testament comes from the Greek word homologia, and it means to say the same thing. When we confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we are saying the same thing about Jesus that God said about him on the occasion of his baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration. In other words, we are agreeing with God's assessment of who Jesus is. Now, in the second law of pardon, when we confess our sins, we're not simply admitting our actions. I think about it. If our confession is made to God and not to man, it's absurd to act as though we're informing God what we did. God already knew. God's eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth, the old prophet said. He knows the thoughts and intents of the hearts of all, the apostle Peter said. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account, the writer of Hebrews said. So confession is not telling God what you did. Confession is agreeing with what God says about your behavior in his word. It's saying the same thing about your actions that God has already said about them in his revelation. If you confess sins, it means that you declare to God, "I agree, I acquiesce to your assessment of my behavior that it is in fact sinful. That I did in fact break the law and commit something worthy of death in my behavior." That means that confession necessarily forbids any excuse or any justification. If we explain to God why in our circumstance the behavior wasn't really so bad, and why in our condition it really shouldn't be punished at all, but we're still sorry. That's not a confession. Maybe an admission, but that's not a confession. In fact, that is the opposite of a confession. You say, "I don't think that this merits eternity in hell," You're disagreeing with God. The opposite of a confession. Listen carefully to John's words in 1 John 1, 8 and 10. He says, if we say we have no sin, and in the context he's talking about when a Christian does something the Bible condemns, but he says, I have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, when we have, when the Bible says we have, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. How do we make God a liar? Because if God says a practice is sinful, but we justify it in our lives and say, no, it's not sinful for me, then we're disagreeing with God. We're saying he's wrong. And we're saying what his word teaches is a lie. But look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, if we declare that our behavior is exactly what God said it was, sinful, no excuses. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, the sad thing, most of the time, the reason people refuse to confess, the reason people insist on arguing and excusing and trying to justify themselves as they want to escape the sting and the hurt and the pain of the consequence of their actions. When the truth is, if you would just confess, it would all go away. The old wise man Solomon said, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but he who confesses his sins will find mercy and pardon. Because this is the nature of confession, it's not simply admission, it's agreeing with God. True confession necessarily comes with sorrow over sin and leads to repentance, as the apostle said in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. So returning to Peter's words to Simon as we conclude our lesson. He said, repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, Acts 8 and 22. This expression, if perhaps, or if possible, as some translations say, doesn't mean that God might choose to withhold forgiveness arbitrarily, that maybe he's not in a forgiving mood today, and you may need to go back later and see if you can get it the second time. God is faithful and just to forgive us, says the Apostle John. Peter's skepticism was aimed at Simon and his willingness to truly repent. But if he did, having turned his heart away from rebellion to submission to God, hating his bad behavior and loving righteousness to the point that it produced reformation of character and life, a change in behavior, coupled with prayer, could bring pardon for sin. Simon, perhaps indicating his remorse and humility, asked Peter to pray on his behalf. But Peter's teaching shows that Simon, even as low as he had fallen, still enjoyed the right of petition, the citizen's privilege, as Brother T.W. Phillips used to call it. The Christian who allows his sin to go unresolved until it takes him to hell is truly of all men most miserable and pathetic, because he enjoys such wonderful, gracious, merciful, instantaneous access to the governor of the universe. He's not like that prisoner who had to send a friend to Robert Taylor and had to bribe him and beg him and plead with him and convince him to be merciful. The governor of the universe says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Maybe there's one here today who needs to be saved. You need to be pardoned and forgiven of your sin. Maybe you're an alien sinner, not a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. You're not a Christian, but you realize you need to be. Trust in the Lord Jesus. Turn from your sin. Confess with your mouth the blessed and wonderful words which were first stated by Almighty God about His beloved Son. Say, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and be immersed in water. Your sins will be washed away. And wonderful changes will happen in you. You'll never be the same. Maybe you've done that and you've fallen low and you've fallen away from God, but you are not the same as you used to be because of the work that Jesus did in your life. You're a priest. And you can go to God for forgiveness. But maybe circumstances are such that you would like the prayers of another. You feel that's necessary. We'd be happy to oblige. One of either class may come as we stand and sing.